The Bible is the inspired Word of God, revealing the mind of God to the world. Through our diligent study and examination of its teachings, we will learn all of the things God requires of us in order to receive His blessings. We invite you now to take your Bible and study along with our speaker, Kevin Beard, as Churches of Christ present Bible Talk.
One of the most important and significant teachings in the New Testament has to do with the practice of baptism. Now, Churches of Christ have been known throughout the years for emphasizing this great New Testament doctrine. I understand that many people disagree with the kinds of things that have been taught through the years regarding baptism. I know that there are lots of religious groups that have varying ideas about baptism from the standpoint of how it is to be administered and who is to be baptized and the purpose for its being done. Baptism is, I believe, one of the most important doctrines for us to understand. And when we see what the New Testament teaches us about baptism, then we can begin to see why it is so important. I do not believe that this is a matter on which we can agree to disagree and all think that we're still right in the eyes of God. Baptism is of such significance that we must see it alike. To see it alike means not that we're going to agree with what I say or with what you say, but rather that we are going to have to go to the Scriptures and we're going to have to study them diligently and honestly and come to a proper understanding of what the Bible teaches us about this very important thing. You see, our salvation is in the balance. If I am not baptized, I cannot be saved. Now, there are probably many listening today who will disagree with that statement. There are many people today who believe, probably even the majority of people considering themselves to be Christians, who believe that you're saved and then baptized at some later point. Friends, the Bible does not teach that at all. The Bible doesn't give any indication like that at all. And I hope that we can look at the Bible together today and see that truth together. Please, let's examine the Scriptures carefully. Let's examine them with an open mind and an honest attitude, and just let the Scriptures speak for themselves. So let's notice some things that the Bible has to say about baptism. I want us to notice, first of all, just by one more point of introduction, the statement that Paul made in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, and this is starting in verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Those seven things that Paul lists there and identifies the number of them as being one are very significant. To follow Jesus Christ and to serve the Lord God in heaven, we must be united on His will. And God has delivered a single body of teaching to mankind. What God revealed to me is exactly the same as what God revealed to you. And what God revealed to you is exactly the same as what God revealed to some other person. This book, the Bible, contains the revealed will of God. And it says the same thing to everybody, everywhere. If you want to know the mind of God, all you have to do is to pick up this Bible and read it. When you read it with a proper attitude, with an open mind, a sincere desire to learn, then you will see the truth. Those attitudes, you see, you may see the truth, but without those attitudes, you won't be willing to submit to the truth. The truth is right there for anybody to understand. All we have to do is to find it, to examine it, to study it, and to determine to live according to it. Let's see what the Bible says about baptism, starting in Matthew chapter 28. When Jesus, or shortly before Jesus ascended back to heaven, He gave His final marching orders, His final instructions to His apostles. A lot of people call this passage the Great Commission. He was commissioning them with this great responsibility of going into all the world to proclaim the message of salvation. But let's notice how Matthew records Jesus' instructions. In verse 18 beginning, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus' mission that He gave to His disciples was to go and make other disciples. That sums up what they were doing. I like the way the New King James Version, which I'm reading from today, translates this. The Old King James Version says, to go therefore and teach all nations. Make disciples of all nations is a fuller and more complete translation of that Greek term. Turn people into Jesus' disciples. A disciple is one who is faithfully following the Lord. He has devoted his life to learning from Jesus. He's devoted his life to submitting to the authority of Jesus. And so Jesus was giving authority to His apostles to go and make other disciples, cause other people to come to believe in Jesus, to submit to His authority, and to live faithfully after His will. How would they do that? What would be the means by which they would go into all the world and make disciples from all the nations? It would be a two-fold mission. Maybe twofold is not the most accurate way to say it, but it would be a mission that involved two basic principles. Here they are. Go to all the world and make disciples of all nations. Number one, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Number two, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. The process of making disciples involves baptizing and teaching. You're not done making a disciple until you have baptized and taught. You see, if a person has been taught, but he has not been baptized, then he cannot be a disciple, not according to the way that Jesus described the process. Making disciples is the main verb in that sentence. Baptizing them and teaching them are participial phrases that describe and define how the main verb was to be carried out. So how were they to make disciples? By baptizing them and teaching them. You see the importance then of baptism in this process. Until you have been baptized, you are not yet a disciple of Jesus. So it is with your being taught. But you see the significance of baptism? Let's look at Mark's account of this same event. Mark's words are even more powerful than Matthew's, I believe. In Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, the Bible says, "And He said to them," this is Jesus speaking to His apostles, "and He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Now, let's pay close attention to what Jesus is telling them here. What mission did He send them out to accomplish? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. My responsibility as a preacher of the gospel is just that, to preach. I'm not responsible for making sure that people obey the message that I preach. And when they obey that message, they're not obeying me, by the way, they're obeying the Lord, if I'm telling them what the Lord's message is. So my responsibility as a preacher is to go out and preach. Their responsibilities as Jesus' missionaries, His apostles, His representatives, go and preach the gospel. Preach it to every creature. You see, salvation's offered to all equally. There's no distinction based on ethnicity, age, nationality, or anything like that. Preach it to every creature. Everyone needs it, and everyone can receive it. Everyone has a right to it. Now, when they would go out and preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said there would be two potential results. One is some would be saved. The other, some would be condemned. And you know, that only makes sense. If I go out and I preach the gospel, And the gospel is merely the message of good news regarding the salvation that God offers to the world. If I preach the gospel to you, then there's going to be only two potential results at the end of my efforts to preach the gospel to you. You will either be saved as a result of what I preach, or you will be condemned. And really, there's not a third one. You see, everybody is either lost or saved. There's no in-between state, you see. Now, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Some will be saved, some will be condemned. So, who is it that will be saved? Jesus said this, and this is so clear. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So, of the only two potential results of preaching the gospel, one is that some will be saved. How does Jesus identify the ones who will be saved? He identifies them as the ones who believe and are baptized. How then will you be saved as a result of preaching the gospel? By believing it and being baptized. Does that tell you how significant baptism is? Now, who are those who will be condemned? Those who disbelieve. You see, disbelief is interesting. Some people will try and argue with me here, and they say, well, you know, it doesn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized. And you're right, it does not. But what we need to understand is the nature of disbelief. The gospel includes the command to be baptized. Isn't that obvious from the first part of verse 16? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's part of the preaching of the gospel. How would they know to be baptized? The only way they would know to be baptized is if during the preaching of the gospel, the apostles told them to, commanded them to. That's part of the commands of the gospel that must be believed. Now, when people choose not to be baptized, they really do not believe Jesus. Somebody may say, well, of course I believe Jesus. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I just don't think you have to be baptized. With all due respect, you really don't believe Jesus. Because Jesus said you have to be baptized. So if you don't believe Him on one point, you really don't believe Him at all. Please think about that. I do my best to say that in love. But I want to say it clearly. I want to say it as plainly as I can so that you can understand exactly what I'm trying to get across. Baptism is important. It's significant because it's the point at which our salvation comes to us. Do you remember the day of Pentecost? Another important passage concerning baptism. Acts chapter 2 tells us about when Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and identified Jesus Christ as the Lord to those people. And having quoted to them from the prophecy of Joel, telling them that on this day when God would pour out of His Spirit on all flesh, that all those who call on the name of the Lord would be saved. He had showed them who the Lord was. When they heard this, they came to believe it because the Bible says they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. They believed what Peter was saying about Jesus, and they accepted their responsibility in crying out for His death. And so they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They wanted to be saved. Peter's answer, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins. What purpose did Peter attach to those commands to repent and be baptized? It was for the remission of sins. Again, through the years, people have tried to argue about the meaning of that little word "for," saying that sometimes we use the word "for" to mean "because of." I put on a coat for it was cold. There I've used the word "for" to mean "because of." And some have tried to say, be baptized because of the remission of your sins. That's not what Peter's point was at all. These people were cut to the heart because they were sinners and they had been their conscience had been pricked and they felt guilty now and they wanted to be relieved of that guilt and shame of sin. And Peter was telling them how to get rid of it. The way he told them to get rid of it was by repenting and being baptized for the remission of sins. This does not mean because of, but it means in order to obtain. If I'm going to use the word for in this way in a simple statement today, I might say, I went to the store for a loaf of bread. You see, I needed to get a loaf of bread. To do that, I had to go to the store. That's how Peter was using the word for here. And that's the significance of the Greek word that's translated for. It means in the direction of. It means toward. It means into. It means unto. It means in order to obtain. Repent and be baptized in order to obtain the remission of sins. To make that even more clear, we can compare that statement with one that Jesus made before His death back in Matthew 26. As He was instituting the Lord's Supper, He took a cup full of grape juice and He gave it to His disciples on that day and told them to drink of it, to drink from it. And He said, "For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That phrase is exactly the same in both English, in this translation that I'm reading from, and in the original Greek language that the books of Matthew and Acts were written in. The exact same wording. Why did Jesus shed His blood? For remission of sins. It certainly was not because sins had already been remitted, but rather it was in order to bring about the remission of sins. The exact same meaning is applied in Acts 2, verse 38, with baptism. Why were they to be baptized? For the remission of sins. In order to obtain the remission of sins. Let's look at another passage in Acts that is abundantly clear. Acts 22, 16. The Apostle Paul, many years after his conversion to Christ, is retelling the events that led to his salvation. He saw the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. Some people will say He was converted on the road to Damascus, but He was not. He was not saved on the road to Damascus. He came to believe in Jesus on the road. I believe that with all of my heart. But he spent 3 days fasting and praying, which was a sign of great spiritual distress. I believe a sign, a demonstration of his repentance. It was not until a Christian named Ananias came to Saul, as he was known at that time, and instructed him further on what the Lord demanded of him. And when Saul understood fully everything that the Lord wanted of him, Paul, in his later years retelling these things, said that Ananias said to him, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What was he told to do? To be baptized. What would happen when he was baptized? He would wash away his sins. It was not the water of baptism that would wash away his sins, but rather it was the blood of Christ. He wasn't being baptized literally in Jesus' blood. He was being baptized in water. But when he submitted to that very significant command to be baptized, that was the point at which the blood of Jesus was applied to his heart in such a way that God removed his sins because of it. What else could that passage mean? Be baptized and wash away your sins. If I substitute a couple of words and I tell someone, be bathed and wash away your dirt. You know very clearly the state of that person at the point that I'm making that statement to him. He's dirty. Because you do not tell clean people that they need to wash. Clean people have already washed the dirt from their bodies. Saved people have already had their sins washed from their souls, from their hearts. But you see, Saul of Tarsus still needed that cleansing from sin that Jesus' blood would effect. In order to receive it, he was told to arise and be baptized. Friends, do you see how significant baptism is? It makes us a disciple. It brings about salvation. It secures remission of sins. It effects the cleansing from sin. There's one more thing I'd like for you to understand about baptism. And that is that it changes our relationship toward Christ. In sin, we're outside of Christ. We're alienated from Him. Separated from Him, separated from God by sin. We are without Christ. Paul uses that term in Ephesians 2, verse 12. Without, in the sense of being outside of Christ. A change in that relationship has to take place and does take place whenever we are saved from sin. We go from being outside of Christ to being described as being in Christ. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul there tells us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. You know, you can read of so many things in the New Testament that are described as being in Christ. Salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10 tells us. Grace is in Christ. Forgiveness is in Christ. Redemption is in Christ. In Christ we have hope. In Christ we have all of the things that we need. Well, if all of those blessings are located in Christ, but I'm outside of Christ because of my sin, my relationship is not one of fellowship with Christ. It's not one of union with Christ, but rather it's one of enmity with Christ. I'm not His friend, I'm His enemy. I'm not with Him, I'm against Him. I'm not part of His family, I'm part of the devil's family when I'm in sin. Something has to change so that I can enter into Christ. I can become a part of His fellowship, I can become a part of His body, I can become a part of His family. Only then can I have forgiveness, redemption, salvation, grace, and so on. So what is it that changes that relationship? What is it that changes that position, if you will? If you want to think of it in terms of location, imagine a building or a room, and let that building or room represent Christ. If I am outside of that room, and within that room are all kinds of blessings that Christ wants to give to me, then I'm going to have to change my location. I'm going to have to enter into that room to get those things that He would have me to receive. Something has to happen for me to change locations. If it's a building, if it's a room, I'll have to go in through the door. I enter the building through the door. I get into the building by walking through the door. Now, in a similar way, the Bible talks about our changing locations, if you will. And really, it's talking about a relationship to Christ. But if it facilitates our understanding here, we can think of it in terms of a location, I suppose. In sin, we're outside of Christ. If we're saved, we're in Christ. So something has to take place to change our position. Romans 6. Verses 3 and 4 says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Did you catch what Paul said? How did we get into Christ? You were baptized into Christ. Please understand the significance of the English word into. That little word is important in this study because it indicates a change of position or location. If a boy is standing on the side of a swimming pool, we would say, if we want to be grammatically correct, that he would dive into the pool. He's changing location, you see, from the side of the pool and the dry ground to being in the water, in the pool. He would jump or dive into the pool. How did he enter the pool? By jumping, by diving. We are outside of Christ when we're in sin. If we want to be saved, we're going to have to get in Christ. But how do we change position? How do we change location? How do we change that relationship? It is by being baptized. You were baptized into Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:27 is another passage that uses the same kind of language. And there it says the same thing about the significance of baptism. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Let me give you a challenge. If you own a concordance or a computer program that will allow you to do word searches in the Bible text, I want you to look up the phrase into Christ or into Jesus and find how many times it occurs in the New Testament. You won't have many verses to read. In fact, when you do that search, you'll end up reading those two verses that we just read for you, Romans 6:3 and Galatians 3:27, because those are the only two verses that speak of our getting into Christ in that specific way. Yes, you can read about believing in Jesus, but you see, that's not the same as this change of location. The word in tells us about a current location, not a change of location. Those two passages tell us that baptism changes our location from being out of Christ to getting into Christ. Without baptism, you cannot get into Christ. That's the way that He has established it. That's the means that He has ordained for all people to enter into that relationship with Him. I hope you can see now, after this simple study, why it is that we emphasize baptism so strongly. It is the point at which your sins are removed. It is the point at which you're saved. It's the point at which you become a disciple of Christ. It's the point at which you leave sin and enter into fellowship with Jesus. If you've never been baptized, and more specifically, if you've never been baptized because of your faith that when you were being baptized, God was removing your sins, then you've never been saved. But you see, the beauty of the gospel is that you can always obey it. So long as you live, you have hope, and you have opportunity to come to the Lord on His terms and receive the salvation that He offers. But since He's the one who's giving it, then you have to do it His way. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Faith in Him has to move you to act. It's more than just accepting something as being true. It's also allowing that belief to build trust. Do you trust the promise of God? Do you trust that God said He would remove your sins when you come to Him in obedience? If you do, then obey those commands. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith in Jesus and submit to that command to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. When you do that, you'll enter into Christ. Your sins will be washed away. You will be saved.